Good morning. Hey, if you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. I have had a vision. I know other churches do similar. For years, I've really wanted to just record with video the testimonies that are in this church alone, maybe in our community too. But in any church, man, there's so many God stories of people's lives that have just changed. Doug McDonald, as you just heard him, is one of them. Beautiful story, isn't it? So Ron LeShane, he's back there in the middle of the sound booth. He's running with the vision, and we've been recording some of your testimonies and stories of just God's stories and putting it to video. We're now calling it My Story. We're kind of learning as we go along, and it's going to just be called My Story. We'll have them on our church website. I hope not long from now to get a phone app for our church too, and you know, you can be able to access our website, so forth, but also even, you know, videos like that. But maybe you've got a great story, you know, just in your Christian experience somewhere. You're like, I want to declare to the assembly what God has done for me. You know what I mean? This story in my life. Or maybe just your testimony. Any testimony is beautiful. We'd love to record it. Ron and his son Todd will go in the back room here, set up a couple cameras. You just got to talk. That's all you do. It's not that hard. Generally, we do okay talking about ourselves. And then he edits up the video. And so we're going to be periodically showing them. But I'm hoping and praying that people come through the door of this church, and just by God's timing, maybe there's somebody here right now, and the whole reason you're here is that video you just saw, because you know God just spoke to you through what God has done in Doug's life. And so, and I'm hoping we can just do that as we go along. So pray about talking to Ron and sharing your testimony or story. We'd love to put it on video. Just a number of things to announce to you or remind you. It's already been announced, but my wife snuck some stuff into my notes, and I'll get in trouble. I can't find it, but I'll get here it is. September 15th, that's this Tuesday, War Room, the movie. Ladies' night to the movie. Ladies' night out, I guess. Meet at the church, 6 p.m., then or at the Leominster Cinema, excuse me, get that right, at 6:30 p.m., 7 o'clock showing. Ladies are going to go see the movie War Room. Great movie. And I mentioned last week, I really am excited about this movie that's coming out called Woodlawn. I am really praying about even buying hundreds of tickets just to make sure it comes in this area. But it is a tremendous movie. It's coming out in the middle of October. It speaks right to the racial issues that are happening in our culture right now. It's about a high school football team down in Alabama. And the Jesus movement came through in the 70s. It's just the story of what God did in lives of kids, how it healed the racial tension, worked in a school, worked in a neighborhood, worked in multiple schools across our nation ultimately. So I'm real excited about it and just want to mention to you again. Focus groups we've already mentioned, and just a reminder in case you weren't here, we're looking for people to host or facilitate. The title for this next round of focus groups, there are home fellowships. They meet 4, 5, 6 weeks. In fact, this one is actually going to meet 6 weeks. But the title is, or the topic is, understanding affliction, trials, and disappointments. We're going to consider suffering. And some of the Alistair Begg material, maybe you listen to on the radio, we're going to use that. And it's maybe the best ministry in the church, our focus groups. You get together with people, fellowship, break bread, worship, pray, and get to know each other. And then we have a dialogue discussion group setting. So no bright lights tonight because Jesse is sick. Wednesday night starts at 6:30. Last reminder to you for that. Mark chapter 10, we're going to pick up this week with verse 13. I got permission to share this story, and I would imagine even if I didn't ask, they wouldn't have been too concerned. But the Torres is, thinking back to our Montreal trip just earlier this summer, I remember we were praying for the Torreses, maybe you were, Maggie and Alfonso Torres. The reason why we were praying is they had done all their things right in applying for a passport. You know, you need a passport to get into Canada. But for various reasons, it just wasn't coming. The passport agency was saying your passports are going to come, but they just weren't coming. Last week, before we leave, we're praying, it isn't there yet. Then the day before we leave, we're praying, still hasn't come. The Torreses then decide that, well, hey, listen, we'll even drive to Montreal. We'll hang back on the day, you know, you guys leave. And, of course, Friday morning, team shows up. We depart from Montreal as planned. They're staying home, but they're going to check their mail. If those passports come, they're going. And I guess initially, there was some excitement as they got, you know, some sort of mail from the passport agency, but when they opened it up, they discovered that only one of the passports had come that day. And if I understand correctly, the other passport came the next day. So, you know, as you can imagine, they were pretty disheartened and discouraged by that. And now, you know, they're waiting for next year's trip to Montreal. But life is like that, isn't it? You can plan and do everything right. And finally, at the end, you know, the last minute, have your plan derailed in some sort of way, in a way you didn't expect. So there goes your weekend plans. They go out the door, or your vacation plans or your college plans. Maybe even a wedding or a honeymoon or a career plan, or maybe even your retirement plan. You know, you had prepared, and suddenly it's taken a left turn on you. Life is certainly filled with curveballs. That's just the way it is on this planet. But the Torres, they could not get into Canada without those passports. You need one to go from the States now into Canada, and they could have come with us that Friday, driven the 4 or 5 hours with us to the border. And if they did, without their passports, they would have been told, you can't get in. We're not going to give you entrance into Canada. You don't have your passport. And that had been pretty tough, hours away from home. Getting into that country, many other countries, maybe all countries from the U.S., you now need a passport. In some instances, places I've traveled to, and some of you, you know, you need a visa too. But you've got to meet these requirements if you're going to gain entrance. I say that this morning because of what we're going to look at today. We're going to consider some entrance requirements. Entrance requirements, of course, that are much more important, much bigger, a bigger deal, because you don't want to miss out on these. You don't want to get to the end and find out you're not getting in. Sorry, you don't meet the requirement. The requirements we're going to consider today is the requirements in getting into heaven. Maybe this morning you're listening or you're here, you're not 100% sure. If I die, am I going to heaven? Maybe this morning, you know, you're not 100% sure and you're wondering and, you know, wondering the question, what does it take to get into heaven? What do we need to do to make sure that when we die, we go to heaven? Well, Jesus, we now come to that part in Mark here, chapter 10, verse 13, as we go verse by verse through this book, where he begins to explain some of these things. And if you listen in, and if you're that this morning, I pray you do listen in, that you can take to heart what he says here and understand this is what's required to get access into heaven. Let's say a word of prayer, and we'll get started. I thank you, God, today to be able to study and to learn. It is absolutely imperative what we look at today. I know for many, we're a church, and so many in this room understand these things. It's good for us to be reminded. Yet maybe providentially today, as we're just going through the Bible, you've organized it. You got people tuned in, people sitting here. And for various reasons, they really need to hear, because it's all about this. Are they going to be in heaven? God, I just thank you. I pray you'd open eyes and hearts. I pray you'd minister to all of us as you do through your word. May your Holy Spirit be upon all of us, even myself as we go through these scriptures, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 13, chapter 10 of Mark. Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. You know, we pick up today in Mark, Jesus is sort of like a baby dedication, isn't it? This scene here that we read. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 18, verse 15, we find Luke says they're infants. And so little children, it seems that they're just infants. As we see here, probably presumably being brought to Jesus by their parents or relatives. Jesus is being asked to put his hands on them and to bless and pray for these children. We learn in the Mishnah, that is the first section of the Talmud. You know, the Talmud, a collection of early oral rabbinical interpretation of the scriptures. It was recorded around 200 AD. This Talmud says that the Jewish custom, there was a Jewish custom, to bring a child to the elders on the evening of the Day of Atonement and to have the elders bless the child and to pray for the child. Now, it's not the Day of Atonement here, but maybe that's some of the background for what is going on. But as we see in the text, the disciples step in and they seek to prevent this from happening. In fact, as you see, all the Gospels use this word. There's three different recordings of this in the Gospels, and every time it says the disciples rebuked. So understand, people are bringing their little infants, and the disciples are being very even harsh about it. Now, we probably can appreciate, I would imagine, indeed, the disciples are trying to do good. You know, they know Jesus is always being thronged. You know, there's always a multitude. They know that, and so I guess they're trying to protect him of what they think is something he shouldn't be bothered with. But as you see here in the context, they're getting in the way. Just imagine being a mom or a dad. You know, some of these people, as we know, these crowds, they travel a long way. Just imagine being a parent and you've come a long way. There's no cars, you know what I mean, and there's no airplanes. You've traveled a long way. You've heard about this rabbi. You know, you've heard about his tremendous wisdom. You've heard about his power. He is doing miracles. You know that. And so you come with your little one. You know, you want this rabbi to touch and bless your child. And you get there, and it's like you encounter the Secret Service. You know what I mean? They're like, nope, you're not going any further. That'd be tough. That'd be tough for a parent to be pushed away. You know, we look at that today. Maybe you're here today, and that's been maybe something true about your journey. You've been seeking answers about God in your life, and as you've gone along, you've run into maybe what it's well-intended people, well-meaning people, but they've come into your path and they're slowing you down. Maybe they're getting in the way. Maybe it's a friend or a relative. And they are hearing about your religion idea, and they are just thinking this isn't a good idea, so they're trying to dissuade you from that, thinking maybe it's not healthy and you're getting weird, you know. Maybe it's even a leader in the church and that your background where you were seriously trying to figure this thing out, and here you're sitting today, you're on this journey, and a religious leader has gotten in the way. And I know in the years that I've been pastoring this church, I mean, I've sat in my office, and these are some of the stories that you hear. People who have gone to a priest with a question, you know, they're starting to read their Bibles, they go to their priest, and they've got a question, and they seek out that leader, and what they find is the priest or the church leader discourages them from even doing that. Once I heard a man share the story of how he was an alcoholic, years ago went to a priest for help, then to have the priest actually put out a glass and pour a drink for him and say to him, you know, you're just drinking too much. Stop drinking too much. But poured him a drink. I heard another gal describe how she went through a season of confusion. She had gone with a heavy heart to a priest to confess. And while she's there, you know, what is a very sacred thing to her, the priest just leaves, doesn't tell her. He goes off to answer some phone, and she's just sitting there, and it's a strange experience. And she left going, you know, what in the world? I know of adult stories today, and a lot of us do, right? I've had even shared in my office where somebody is on a journey sincerely trying to follow God and know God, and then there's a predator, an adult leader in a church of some sort that takes advantage of them, sexually abuses them. You know, today in America, a lot of times we have to understand this, the people that are really, in many instances, so adamant about stomping out Christianity and about silencing the church, a lot of those people, you hear their story, it's because somebody's done something very evil to them in a church or in a church setting. Not always, but a lot of times it is. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you're here today, and maybe like these parents trying to bring a child to Jesus, you've had people getting in the way. Sometimes it occurs when we're in a different religious background. I know there are going to be severe hindrances. Not too long ago, we baptized two young people who have come out of a Muslim faith, and their family is Muslim, and we knew in doing that and in praying for them, and I pray for them every day, that there is a lot of hindrance, a lot of unhappiness around them because of a Muslim family and these two young teenagers now wanting to be baptized and profess their faith in Christ. I recall, there's so many stories like this, but I recall reading in the Worcester T&G, November 18, 2005, it was an article, it was titled this, Saudi teacher is sentenced to 750 lashes. That seems like that would hurt. It's about a Saudi high school chemistry teacher who had begun discussing with his students religion, and as he did, he began to talk about Judaism and the Bible, but then was also critical of Islam. The article then shared how he was sentenced to 750 lashes and 40 months in prison for blasphemy. And as I read that, I wondered about those kids in that class. What will that do to them? Will they even want to consider the Bible again? You know what I mean? After that happens, some people really seriously got in the way. Or tried to, right? Maybe that's you. You're on a journey. You've got some questions, and maybe just well-intentioned people, or maybe just people who are just have some evil things. And well, if that's the case, and you know, my heart goes out to you. That is part of this planet. And I think, too, when you want to find the Lord, it isn't always easy. Sometimes there's a spiritual battle. The Bible tells us there is a spiritual enemy, the devil. And I tell you what, he didn't want you to know God. And for that reason, I'm sure there are times people begin to go down a road and they encounter weirdness because there's a devil, he's a destroyer. But you know, even if that has been your journey, even if it is, it's sad to hear that. I pray you listen in because it's still the most important thing. What are you going to do in the end? You need a passport. You can't cross. You know what I mean? You can't gain entrance. You got to have it. We see from Jesus' response here, he becomes aware of the whole thing. It's clear, as he does, that the disciples don't still understand him. They're still learning about his heart. We see in verse 14 that he actually, the way it's recorded in the New King James, he was greatly displeased. Greatly displeased. The Greek word is akanaktio, and it can be translated also this way, to be greatly afflicted, to be indignant, to be moved with indignation. It is the powerful word of displeasure, of unhappiness. When he understands this, again, get the picture in your mind. People are being hindered by the disciples and bringing infants and children to him. He is very, very unhappy about it when he hears it. And I think, too, if you're here and you've had people trying to stop you, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a parent in your past, maybe it's a church leader, try to stop you from continuing to really seek out God. I don't think God is happy with that either, just to make the point. Well, Jesus corrects the disciples. He says this, verse 14, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. And I think that's always the heart of Christ. Let the little children come and don't forbid them. And I think you could even go further with it. With all people, let the children, let anybody, let them all come and don't forbid them. I think of Matthew 11, verse 28. The context there's more than this meaning to it, but I think it says it, the heart of Jesus. Come to me, all who labor. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All, come. Jesus says to you, come. He does. He says, let the children come, for such is the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean? Obviously, he doesn't mean that when we get to heaven, everybody's a little kid. That suddenly we all just become little kids in heaven. That's not the point he's making. It's what he's making is he says clearly right in verse 15. The point he's making, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. By no means enter it. What does it take to gain entrance into heaven? What is the requirement? For starters here, we see the disposition. It's the heart of a child coming as a little child. That's what Jesus says right here. That speaks of a childlike faith, the pride being laid aside, humility, the humility of a child, the sincerity of a child, the true desire. You don't have the means to earn it. You just expect it. You know, you're like, I can't do anything to get this, but yeah, I'd like that. I like what Warren Wiersbe writes here. He says this. In what ways are children a pattern? And then he writes, in their humble dependence on others, their receptivity, their acceptance of themselves, and their position in life. A child enjoys much, but can explain very little. Children live by faith. By faith, they accept their lot, trusting others to care for them and see them through. And so then he continues with this. When we enter God's kingdom by faith, like little children, helpless, unable to save ourselves, totally dependent on the mercy and grace of God, we enjoy God's kingdom by faith, believing that the Father loves us and will care for our daily needs, childlike. So, entrance to the kingdom of heaven, simple study. These are the words of Jesus, although they are so important. In order to get in, we understand there's this disposition. It starts with coming as a little child. Some may say here, and say there's evidence for this, that what is being seen here, there's proof here now for doing baby dedications. You know, baptizing a baby in the name of Christ, with an anointing with oil or whatever. And I certainly have been to funerals too. And the idea may be in some instances where you are baptized when you're infant, and this is the proof text, and hey, that squares it away for you. I've been in funerals where it's been stated, you know, this dude, when he was young, you know, that they had that whole thing. He got his whole little baby baptism. He's cool. He may not have lived at all like that all of his life, but he got that taken care of. We're squared away. We know he's with God. Some will say that this is maybe a proof text for that, but it isn't, is it? Many of you know that. We learn from the rest of the scriptures. You got to put all the Bible together. The Bible makes it clear, as children, we are born as sinners. Psalm chapter 51, verse 5. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." The Bible says, soon as we're born, we're sinners. We have a real dilemma because God is holy. Now, if a child dies who has not reached the age of accountability, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16, we then assume and believe they're with the Lord. There is scripture in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul talks about David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, speaking of his child that has died, that we know for sure if there's one believing parent and a child dies, we know that that's covered because the scripture is clear on that. And I would trust that if there's a child that has non-believing parents, I just will trust in the grace of God there. But you're a child, you reach the age of accountability. Now, it doesn't matter if you're baptized, anointed with oil, doesn't matter what church, whatever, you stand now accountable to God for your sin. And according to scriptures, a baptism, a ceremony isn't going to deal with that. What we need is Christ. Now, verse 16, isn't it a beautiful picture, isn't it? It says that Jesus, he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, you know. When I think of Jesus, I don't really think of the pictures that we have of Jesus. I think he's a carpenter, you know. You think of a husky carpenter, little baby in his arms, a manly dude, and he blesses them, and he blesses them. And that is just beautiful. We've seen that picture before. This is the Lord, and this is his heart. It's clear he would be turned off to children's ministry. It's clear, doesn't matter the age. I mean, he sees it as a great need, a great blessing to love the little ones and minister to the little ones. I know as I'm getting older, more and more that becomes my heart. You know, when I started young, and I think it's true for a lot of us younger people, but I remember being, I wanted nothing to do with kids when I was little, you know. If I was at a restaurant and there was a little kid there, I'd even be annoyed, you know. I hope there's not a kid on this plane, you know what I'm saying? It's just that's where I was. And then, you know, I'm in San Diego, and the pastor there asked the college group, I was leading one of the college groups, we're asked to do the toddlers on Sundays. I can remember, man, and I've shared this before, but that 90 minutes, I think there's just something weird that goes on in another's twilight zone. That clock went really slow, man. I think it was more like 9 or 10 hours. But you know what I mean? I'm just like, 15 minutes. Oh, my goodness. We got another hour and 15 minutes. It's just insane, I thought, with those little kids. But then, you know, growing in the Lord, my heart has begun to change. And more, I am just burdened for the next generation. I really am. I am burdened. I think it is an incredible privilege as a church to take the littlest ones all the way through and just love them and pray for them. And I find even at times I fast for young people. It is so imperative. It is true. You take a man who's 60 and he puts his trust in Christ. A soul is a soul, equal value. That's amazing. But you take a 12-year-old boy that gives his heart to Christ, there is a difference. And the difference is this. 12-year-old has decades of being able to live for Christ and share Christ and minister. The man who's 60 doesn't have as much time. It is true. Those children downstairs, it is great ministry. And remember, get the picture in your mind. Even if you're a man, carpenter Jesus, he was angry that they didn't bring them to him. And he blesses them. And he prays for them. verse 17. Now he was going out on the road. One came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus, remember, in those last few weeks, he's traveling, we presume, you know, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's in the Jerusalem area, and we'll see in chapter 11, you have the triumphal entry. I mean, these are the last weeks. Mark describes as they're traveling, a man comes running, kneels before him, and asks him that most critical question. "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, we know from verse 22 that this man is very wealthy. We know from Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 9, verse 22, that he's also young. And then we know in Luke's account, chapter 18, verse 18, that he's one of the rulers of the people, a rich young ruler. The fact that he comes running, the fact that he kneels before him, gives a sense of this man's disposition. There seems to be a sincerity and a humility. Just picturing him doing that, I mean, there's a childlikeness, I guess you could say, in his heart in that way. We know from the Gospel of John, chapter 9, that this is risky for him to do, as the religious leaders in Jerusalem have already issued a decree that anyone who has anything to do with Jesus will be excommunicated from the synagogue. So, I mean, it's risky for him to do this, but he's on his knees. He's a young ruler, and he poses this question to Jesus. He addresses Jesus as a good teacher, to which Jesus replies to him, "There's only one that is good." The title good teacher evidently was never applied to a rabbi in the days of Jesus, because it implies sinlessness, a complete goodness, and only God was called good by the ancient rabbis. So it seems when he says this, good teacher, that probably everybody's noting he's saying something unique to Jesus. And so in the response, then Jesus is poking there. He's seeking to, what are you saying? Are you saying I'm good? Are you saying I'm God? Since there's only one who is good, God. Psalm chapter 14, verse 3. Nobody does good. But that question of the young ruler, what good things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? In other words, what will it take for me to get in? What good deed, what good work have I have left to do in order to guarantee that I got it all sealed away? Maybe you're wondering the same thing. You're wondering the same thing. You come on a Sunday morning, maybe you're here on a Sunday morning, and that's the way you're thinking. You're like, I'm squaring that, check that one off, man. I did that, I can move on. I'm making sure I got it all squared away. Interesting, that is the basis. That question is the basis for man's religion in general. For man's religion, systems of religion are based on good deeds, good works, ceremonies that we can square away, get it behind us, and we got it all made. You know, we've done it. Our word for religion actually comes from the Latin word, and I hope I pronounced this correctly, religare. I'll leave it to you, Latin experts. But it comes from that word, which means literally to relink or to tie fast. That's what religion is doing. We're trying to relink with God. We've got a system. Let's relink and retie to Him. Prior to this statement in verse 19, we see in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, that Jesus first tells this man, he says this, "But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." To which the man then says, "Which ones?" And then we have what Jesus says in verse 19. He lists actually from the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. Those commandments, those are the only one he lists here that have to do with our relationship with others. He says, "You shall not murder." Guy's like, "What should I do? What commandments should I do?" He goes, "Okay, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your mom and dad." And then we also know from Matthew's account that he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus answers him on his own ground. And in doing that, he's saying to them, okay, if you're going to live life by doing good works, if that's the way you want to do this, by the law, if that's the way you're going to, you think you're going to work this out with God, then here's the deal. Keep the commandments of the law. And in stating that, he's stating keeping the commandments of the law perfectly. Well, that brings us to our next point. We've got, you know, what do we need to get in? The entrance to heaven. We understand there's a childlike heart, a childlike faith. The next thing we understand about the requirements, we know that if you're going to do it by good works, and if you're listening right now and you're going to do it by good works, understand Jesus says perfection is the standard. Perfection. And we see that's where he's going because of the dialogue that continues. You're thinking, okay, yeah, man, I'm a good guy. Are you perfect? Are you doing it perfectly right? Because that's the only way you'll make it. As Jesus goes on with the dialogue, this man, it poses a problem for this man. That's where Jesus is going. We learn in the rest of the scriptures, there is a real dilemma if you're doing it that way. In fact, on Wednesday nights, we're studying Galatians, and here's what Paul says in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. None. And then Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed. There's a curse. If you don't do it all, and in fact, you miss one part, James says, you're guilty of it all, breaking it all. Cursed. There's a curse. Now, this man had been earlier at the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know if he was. That was up in the area of Galilee, but he would have understood too, right? When Jesus teaches on the law there, he shows that it isn't the letter of the law, it's even the heart behind it. You can be guilty of breaking the law without doing it physically. You can do it in your heart and be just as guilty. Remember, Jesus made it clear, if you have hate in your heart, that's guilty of murder. I mean, you haven't done the act of murder, but it's the same thing. You haven't fulfilled the commandments. If you have lust in your heart for another person, that you've failed at the law of not committing adultery. It's the same. Obviously, different ramifications, but you're guilty before a holy God. Clearly, then Jesus doesn't quote the law here to say it's a means of salvation. No, he's not showing that. But if you're going to do that, you have to do it perfectly. That's not why he's quoting it to this man. In fact, he's quoting the commandments because he's holding up the law as a mirror to this man. It's a mirror. Rich young ruler, take a look in the mirror. You're wondering what you should do. There's a problem. Look in the mirror. And the mirror shows that you fall short. There's a problem. You have a dilemma. Paul explains this to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. That every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You follow me, right? We're tracking. Jesus is making it very clear. Paul makes it very clear. If you're listening right now and you're thinking, I can do this with good works, read the Old Testament, hold up the law. It's a mirror to look in. And you'll find, I've got a real problem. Because perfection is the standard, and the perfection has to go right to your heart and mind and soul. But as you look in the mirror, you find that you fall short, that you're a sinner. As David says, I was born in iniquity, man. And then that creates the dilemma because Paul explains further in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then that is a big deal because then he says in Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. And that death is in the present tense. Moment we're born without Christ, we're separated from God. That's death. You're separated from life. He's life. That's death, spiritual death. You're spiritually dead. You remain in that state. You leave this life, and that's never resolved. It's eternal death, separated forever from life, God, under the judgment of God. Well, the young man, having only stood the letter of the law at this point, says, I've obeyed, as you see in verse 20, I've obeyed the commandments from my youth. But then in Matthew 19, which we don't have here, Matthew 19, verse 20, he then seems that he's perceiving there's something wrong in his spirit. And he says this, but what do I still lack? Like, I'm not satisfied. You know, you say those commandments. I've done all those in his mind, letter of the law. But I'm still lacking, man. I know something's not right. Maybe that's you. You're like, you know, I've gone to church a lot. I was raised in Sunday school. It seems like something's still missing. Well, if so, keep listening. He claims to have kept all the commandments, but it's clear he's not satisfied, and it seems his conscience is bothering him. He's been thinking of goodness in this way. It's qualitative, quantitative, meaning a series of acts. That's goodness. You keep doing acts, that makes you good. No, goodness is qualitative. It is the nature of God. Well, this rich young ruler, what do I still lack? You know, I was watching a few years ago an interview with Tom Brady. Tom Brady, I mean, he's the stud in New England, right? I mean, he's the dude. He's got it all, right? He's our idol in New England for so many, although evidently in the rest of the country, that's not true. But in New England, man, he's probably going to live here the rest of his life, evidently. But he's pretty popular. I was watching an interview, and, you know, this, like, you've achieved it all, dude. Man, really, you got it all, man. Basically, that's the heart of the interview as he's being interviewed. Got at the time 3 Super Bowl rings, multiple MVPs, excuse me. But if you watch the interview and listen, Tom Brady went on to confess that he's not content. This man, he's worked. He seems sincere. I'm not satisfied. I'm missing something. Maybe you too. Those words, verse 22. But he was sad. He was sad. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But you know, oh, excuse me, I skipped, didn't I? I skipped in my notes. I'm sorry. Verse 21, those are beautiful words. Jesus, putting the gospel accounts together, then looks at him, and it says, looked at him and loved him. You know, what I kept all these things for my youth. What do I lack? Jesus then looked at him and loved them. Those are really beautiful words. And I agree with Chuck Smith, who says, said that if this, you know, Jesus seems to recognize this man is sincerely being, you know, trying to follow like a Nicodemus. You know what I mean? If he was hypocritical and knew he was being hypocritical, Jesus would have responded differently, but he looks at him and he loves him. Seems to affirm that this man has sincerely tried to follow God by the law and is being sincere and honest with the Lord. Jesus replies, "You, there's one thing you lack. You still lack one thing." And that's quite an amazing thing to even say, you know. You lack one thing, although obviously it's the same thing we all lack. And that is forgiveness and salvation in Christ. Jesus then says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, if you want to be perfect, and then he continues with what we have here, go your way, sell whatever you have. If you want to be perfect, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me. And then we read in verse 22 that this man, those words were sad for him to hear, and he goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In this man discerns all of a sudden his heart is not what he thought. And that's what Jesus does. The truth is, young man, if you really had followed the law and the heart of the law, as Jesus says to him in Matthew 19 in this list, you know, honor your father and your mother, but he also says, love your neighbor as yourself. If you really loved God and the law and following the law, when I just said to you, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, love your neighbor as yourself, if that was your heart, I mean, you wouldn't go away sad. You would, all right, I love my neighbor. I love people, man. If God, you want me to do that? I'll be a blessing to him. I really do love them. But by saying what he does, it just exposed the real issue at heart. And the issue at heart is he's got another God, and the God is his wealth. His riches. And now the fact that he's sorrowful, maybe there's encouragement there in this, and that he isn't angry or scoffing. The sorrow may mean that he goes down the road a little later, starts to rethink it, and maybe comes back, and maybe he's hanging out in the crowd. I mean, there's a turnaround later in his life. But he's confronted at this point with an issue at heart, and the issue is, you fall short, you have another God, you love your riches, bro. And we find here then, what does it take, you know, to gain entrance into heaven? We can note here that the third point is no other gods, man. No other gods. You can't serve two masters. Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, and this is the way he put it. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one, this is the words he used, he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So if you're thinking you're following God, but you love riches, and that really is the thing that's at the top of your heart, really, you're not loving God because you're really despising him. You can't serve two masters. You're divided. And then, so he says, entering the kingdom of heaven requires then selling, picking up your cross, denying yourself, letting go, turning to God, being willing to follow the Lord. All that meaning, that's a statement of faith. To put real trust in Jesus, to put your faith in him, is this willingness to go, I see who you are, I love you, I need you, I want you, I'm willing, my life is yours, nothing here, I want you first, and make him the Lord of your life. In fact, that's implied in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raises him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, is to say, Jesus, be the Lord of my life. Be on the throne right here. I confess, you're my Lord. I want you. I believe. And that's faith. And, you know, with us today, I know a lot of us have the Lord in our hearts, yet there's a reminder here too, isn't there, that you can be a Christian too. And Jesus can come along and say, you know that area right there? That's slowing you down. That is hindering you. He does that. He'll point things out like he does with him. The wealth here to us and you and I, it might be something he'll come along and say, that little area right there. Dude, man, it's getting in the way, man. Well, lastly, we'll finish on time here, but just to wrap it together. Verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered it again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. And Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many are first will be last and the last first. We read in Luke that when Jesus sees that the young man is sorrowful, then we have what we do here in Mark, that Jesus then looks around at his disciples. Seeing the man, he then stops. I'm sure there's silence for a moment. He looks around at his disciples. What are they thinking? There's an opportunity to teach. He's looking at them. And then he makes this statement, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It strikes really a chord, as you see in verse 24. They're astonished. The reason why it strikes a chord is what they understand in their Jewish faith, and that is they believe that if you're wealthy, you're blessed by God, you're in good standing with God, and you can't blame them for that based on what God said to Abram, you know, those who bless you, I'll bless, those who curse you, I'll curse. And then you get to Moses and the law in Deuteronomy, there's the curses and the blessings. If you're obedient with God, God will bless. If you're not, he'll curse. That was the Old Testament law. That was the covenant of Israel with God. So when you were wealthy in their eyes, you were clearly must be very obedient and very blessed by God. And so to hear this, they're astonished. And so Jesus, seeing their astonishment, goes further, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And to make the point, he gives an illustration. You'll have better luck taking a camel and putting it through an eye of a needle. That's easier to do than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That is remarkable that he says that. I know there are, and I don't agree with this, but there are some who will write in commentaries or teach that this tradition that there was a gate, a small gate within one of the main gates that went into the city of Jerusalem. The smaller gate was called the eye of a needle. And they teach this, that, you know, obviously on the Sabbath and the night before the Sabbath and so forth, the walls, the gates were shut around the city of Jerusalem. And so in order to go in, you couldn't go through the gate, but there was a small eye of the needle. You go through this little door and get in. And in fact, I've heard this stated that a camel, if you unloaded all the stuff on the camel and put the camel down, maybe the camel on its knees, you could get it through. If you worked, you can get it through that little gate. Obviously, that's not what he's referring to. Even if that even is a true tradition, it's not, because what he says in verse 27 shows that he really means. And that is really striking, just to think about that Jesus says, you got a rich man who's got a lot of wealth. Donald Trump. This is what Jesus would say. Donald Trump, easier get a camel and take the biggest animal that they would know. In fact, one of the Gospels, the word is a surgical needle. Here it's a sewing needle. But take that camel. You can try. I'm sure none of us would want to, because we know that I'll never get that camel, no matter how hard I try, through that needle. That is what he's saying about people in wealth. It is remarkable, isn't it? It is. Because you get satisfied in a false way. You get caught into your goods. And in fact, you're never really satisfied, but it just grabs so much of you. Life becomes measured by that. It's hard to let go. Well, Paul says to Timothy, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I heard Donald Trump actually state this. I have it recorded from years ago, where, you know, about how much money is enough, and his response was, a little bit more. Anyway, verse 26, this baffles them, you know, their theology. If a rich man can't be saved, there's no hope for anybody else, man. Verse 27, but he says, yeah, there is. With men, it's impossible, but not with God, for with God, all things are possible. And we understand now, gaining entrance into heaven is only possible with God, but it is possible with God. So Paul then writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace, undeserved favor from heaven, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone boast. You'll never get there with your works, but by God's grace, his favor, like a child coming to a parent, I can't earn it. Please bless me with it. I look to you. With that sort of faith, it is by grace. It is by grace you'll receive it. God's favor upon you. Peter, hearing this, then says, hey, man, we've left all to follow you. Matthew says, he then says, therefore, what shall we have? And Jesus says, God will not be a debtor to anyone, by the way. Anybody has left anything, God notes it, and they'll be rewarded. And I do think that's true. He goes through the whole list. I remember one time in San Diego, my wife, it was so hard for her to be leaving her family and moving here. She lived in the same house since she was like one, and her family was so close. She meets me, and I kind of ruin everything. Initially, everything's okay, but then God calls me to New England and to be a pastor. And it was a great trial for a while. You've heard some of you the stories. But I remember one particular day, we're sitting at home on our couch. My wife is very emotional. It's one of those times she just can't imagine telling her parents that we're going to leave and move away and leave them. And anyhow, we prayed together, and then we just picked up our Bible and began reading where we had left off in our last Bible reading, and these were the very verses. And my wife could get up on this stage and tell you today, it wasn't easy for her, but man, God has given us a crazy cool family called Horizon Christian Fellowship and all kinds of friends. Our life is so full in so many other ways. And the cool thing is her dad wasn't a Christian, and it was real hard to tell him that one day. And he just walked away from the table that we were moving here. But later, because he came here and saw what God was doing, big part to it, that not long before he died, he gave his heart to Christ. So we get to spend forever with him in heaven. So God is not a debtor to anyone. You know, there's a church tradition when it says wife or children. There's a tradition that Paul, because of him coming to Christ, it cost his wife. I don't know what exactly, but the tradition says Paul was married and had two sons. I won't go through all of it. But later in Corinthians, he doesn't seem to have a wife. And there's a tradition that for him to follow Christ, he lost his wife. Then, when you read verse 30, he says, you shall receive a hundredfold. We know that's not literal because, you know, a hundred wives, you're not going to get a hundred wives. And if you cost your relationship with your mom, God's not going to give you a hundred moms. And that's literal sort of way. It's not literal, but God will not be a debtor. He will bless. And sometimes it's something that we see later when we get to heaven. All this to say, entrance into heaven, whatever, if there seems to be a cost, as you turn to Christ, there's maybe a spouse that's going to be upset about that. There's going to be a family member, or there's some sort of, because of your life and what you believe today, the religion, in order for you to put your trust in Jesus, yes, maybe for you it's going to be very difficult, but it will be worth it because it's the way into heaven, and God will reward you. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Lord, as I stand up here, I wonder, maybe there are some, you know, today we focused a lot on just the gospel and heaven and entrance to heaven because of our text. Very simple message, but so important to understand. And maybe there's one or two or some listening, and they're wrestling in their spirit because for some it's true to follow Christ. It can seem to make that decision, what will it cost with my parents? What will it cost with my spouse? What will they think of this? And yet, oh, to not follow Christ, the result is so grave. To get to the end and find you can't have entrance because you don't have Christ is to stay in your sin for eternity, separated from the life of God and judged by God. But to know Him, He's precious. To know God, as so many believers here know, to know Jesus, there's nothing like knowing Jesus. No matter what the cost, to have Him is the great reward indeed. He's just so amazing. You're so amazing to know, Lord. I pray even here as we stand here, God, maybe there's somebody in this room that's wrestling that battle, and I just pray You'd protect them right now and help them to just let go and to trust an omnipotent, all-powerful God, an all-loving God. I pray they'd open their hearts to You, Lord, and they would today put their trust in Christ. You make it clear we are sinners born that way. You're holy. We can never fix that problem. You can't become holy yourself. We're always fallen. But God demonstrated His love for us in this while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. God sent His Son. You took Your Son, and Your perfect Son, and You judged Him for my sin, our sin. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now in Christ, believing, seeing, trusting, calling upon You is where we are saved and get entrance to heaven. God, I pray. That means even now in this room right now, if there's any without Christ, they can get right with God here and now. They can open their heart to You. They can put their trust in You. They can call on You. You'll forgive them. You'll give them salvation right here. We'll be taken care of today. God, I do pray. Give them faith, Lord. Help them to turn and believe. Thank You, Lord. Hey, before we go out the door today, I want to just say a prayer. Paul says in Romans, you know, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. That means you can do that today. You will never earn it. The commandments, the Old Testament law, is just to show you'll never get there. But God has sent a Savior. You can call on Him right now. And then He tells us exactly what He means. To profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and to believe in your heart that He rose from the dead. You can do that right now. Profess with your mouth and say, Jesus, I want You to be my Lord. You are the Lord of all. Here's my life. I turn to You. And I know you rose from the dead. I know you died for my sin and rose from the dead. I believe. Please save me and forgive me right now. Here's my life. And he will. Right here, right now. And you'll be born again. Unless a man's born again, he will not see the kingdom of God, the Bible says. You need to be born again. That's how you gain entrance. That's the one answer. Be born again. That is to get right with God and experience his life. I'm going to say a prayer. Maybe you're standing here and you are at that place. You're like, okay, God, it's going to be a little embarrassing. People didn't know I wasn't a Christian. It's going to be a little difficult. Whatever, Lord, I want you and I want heaven. Here's my heart. Use this prayer then if you don't know what to say. Here's a prayer you can say to God right now. Dear Heavenly Father, confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. I do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this earth. As a man, you judged him on a cross for my sin. He died in my place. And then he rose to life so I could have life. Today, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I choose to follow you the rest of my life. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for saving me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, today, if you call on the Lord, you know, the Bible says that's it. And it's remarkable. The Holy Spirit begins to work. God forgives. We're reconciled. Now we're connected to the life of God. And we have the Holy Spirit now in us. Hey, today, as we get ready to go out the door, I know it's a couple minutes over. We're going to sing a song as we go. But I would like to just pray for anybody here. If you're here today, and maybe you're starting with Jesus today. Maybe you are. You're here. You're like, you know, I've given my heart. I know. I cried out to him. You know God has heard your prayer. The heavens are rejoicing. That's what the Bible declares. One sinner, man, the heavens rejoice. The angels rejoice. But we would love as a church to keep you in prayer. So only you know that you did. So I'm not putting you on a spot. I'm giving you an opportunity. But if you're standing here and you have put your trust in Jesus today, we would love to know. We would love to keep you in prayer. There is a spiritual battle when you head out that door. And we'd love to be praying for you. And this is a room of Christians. If you just prayed with me, you're getting started with Jesus. If you're willing, I'd ask that you'd raise your hand, if you're willing. Because I'd like to just say a prayer for you. I'd like this whole congregation to know, Betty or Larry or Fred, whatever, you just gave your heart to Jesus. We're going to pray for you. And we do this frequently here. And many people over the years have raised their hands. But is there anybody here that today you prayed to receive Christ? I'd like to just say a prayer for you and have everyone here pray for you in a simple prayer. Anybody here today? You're just now starting with Jesus. If you're willing, I see your hand. I see your hand. Anybody else? I just ask you to raise your hand. Anybody else in this room? I see you, Sheldon. I know you're getting started with the Lord. Anybody else here today? Just ask you to raise your hand. Anybody else? Just ask you to raise your hand in this room. Anybody else today? Let's pray. I know Sheldon has recently got started with the Lord. We want to pray for him and this woman in the back row. Let's pray for them, okay? God, I thank you for the two that have raised their hands. I know Sheldon, Lord. I know he's on a journey. He's put his trust in you, Lord. And we just pray he'd keep growing in his faith in you, Lord. We just lift him to you. We're just thrilled to know him and get to know him recently and know he's looking to you, Lord. Protect him. Make him strong in Christ. Grow him as a man of God. We pray for this woman who's with us in the back, Lord, tonight. We just pray your love would just fill her soul and she just know the grace and power of God. And she would go through this week with just an assurance that you're there and she's going to heaven. Yeah, she's your daughter. I pray you'd protect her. And I pray for the two. You grow them up in your word and in prayer and you grow them in the Spirit and use them to tell others about Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, this is God's love letter. Somebody I know recently got in a debate with somebody going, "That's not God's love letter." It is God's love letter. You're standing here today, maybe the two of you that have just put your trust in the Lord. This is how you grow. This is God's love letter to you. Let Him talk to you. You talk to Him in prayer. He talks to you through the Word. You'll grow and grow in your love and walk with Him. The Bible says for those that have put their trust in Jesus, you're going to heaven already. That's right. It's faith in Jesus alone. But now as a Christian, born again, He says, here's a commandment for you now as a follower of Christ. Go be baptized. I want you to show the world, hey, I've died. I've come to life in Christ. I'm a new person. And so you need to be in church too. You're welcome here or another church that teaches the Bible, but we need one another. There's a prayer room. Anybody want to pray with anybody in the back? Talk to anybody. Let's keep these two in prayer, shall we, church? God bless you guys.